Last time we were in Luke 12, some weeks ago, we noted the imperative in verse number 40. If you put your eyes there, you will see the words very clearly, "Be ye therefore ready." The imperative that in light of our lack of knowledge of the Lord's return, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not, we must be those who are ready. Those who aren't saved need to get saved. And those who are saved need to live in continual preparation for the coming of the King. The disciples are given very clear instructions in the words that precede verse number 40 and that follow. They're being clearly instructed to be watchful, for the King is coming. The last 11 verses then of the chapter bring additional thoughts and indeed press upon us the urgency of the matter. I suppose if you were to have one word in your mind that would summarize what we're going to see today, it is that word urgency. Choosing Christ is the most important thing for you right now. It's interesting, just as I scan my eyes across the congregation, there's different levels of engagement, and I just wonder, what are you all thinking right now? I'm so glad I don't know. What am I thinking right now? Where are our thoughts in difficult, challenging times? I want to help us today that we understand that the most important thing before us right now is Christ, and that we choose Christ. Let me show you why that is a subject here by really trying to lead you along understanding of these verses. Verse number 49 begins, "I am come to send fire on the earth." Now, if you're not careful, you will insert whatever you feel like into the sense of that phrase, a clause, "I am come to send fire on the earth." What fire? How? When? Well, commentators go in all manner of directions when they begin to discuss the fire that Christ is coming to send. I think, particularly in the New Testament, we've got to remind ourselves that we should have an Old Testament understanding as we interpret the New. There's nothing new under the sun when it comes to these terms. So fire is used in different ways in the Old Testament. You think of the refiner's fire. That's possible. Malachi chapter 3, we looked at Malachi 3 before. "Behold, I will send my messenger, John the Baptist. When the messenger comes, the Lord will come to his temple." And then verse 2 of Malachi 3 says, "For he is like a refiner's fire." It's a messianic prophecy of Christ's first coming, and he comes as a refiner's fire, purifying, removing sin and dross, bringing purity as a refiner's fire. Is that what's in view here in Luke chapter 12? Others will look at it and they'll look forward and they'll suggest, well, this is referring to the fire of Pentecost. They see the Holy Ghost coming and there's fire visible as the Holy Ghost is poured out upon his people. Is that what's in view? Others see it, and they use different terms for this, but they will see it as representing the fire of judgment and wrath. You think of Elijah, Mount Carmel, the fire consuming the sacrifice and not the people, the wrath of God being poured out for their sins. And with that in mind, please turn back to Ezekiel chapter 39, for you will see that there are several references to the sending of fire in the prophetic scriptures. In Ezekiel chapter 39, and the verse number 6. We're going to move quickly through some of these verses. I'm going to make very little by way of comment, but just it may help you to see it with your own eyes. Ezekiel 39, verse number 6. "And I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord." A reference again to judgment, to the fire of judgment upon the nations. And then you've got Hosea. So you go to Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Hosea chapter 8 and the verse number 14. Now, this is a reference to God's judgment upon his own people, upon Israel. Hosea 8 verse 14, "For Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities, but I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof." Taking fire again as the metaphor of God's wrath and judgment upon the people for their sins. Over another couple of books, and you'll come to Amos. This is the last reference, Amos chapter 2. And the verse number 2. "But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet." Verse number 5. "But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." Again, language of judgment and the sending of the fire. So with those options in mind, and there are some others that I don't think warrant any more consideration, but with those main thoughts in mind, well, how do you determine what's in view here in verse number 49? Well, one of the challenges, the sense of the second part of verse number 49 is difficult in the language of the King James Version. "What will I if it be already kindled?" What does that mean? Does it mean it is already kindled? In other words, the fire has come. Or does it mean it is not yet kindled? Well, I believe it's referring to something that's not yet been kindled. It has not yet occurred. The word "will" that's used here, it's used differently, but it is a simple sense of wanting or wishing. And the idea of the word seemed to be, and what does Christ wish? That it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. There's something to happen first. So prior to this fire being kindled, something else must occur. The fire has not yet fallen in the sense of the words of verse number 49. With that in mind, I believe the sense of Christ as a refining fire has already been at work. He's already been doing that as he's preached. You think of the Sermon on the Mount, "Thou hast heard, but I say." There's this purifying of the thinking, the wrong thinking of the people of God. John the Baptist has come. He's dealt with people and their sins. There's been that refining work already. And so therefore, could it be the Holy Ghost is yet to be poured out? Or could it be the sense of judgment that is yet to fall? Both of these events, the pouring out the Spirit of God and coming judgment, of course, they do follow after the baptism that's referred to in verse number 50. So what's that referring to? I have a baptism to be baptized with. Baptism, again, in the Old Testament, that word that was used and then translated in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, with the word baptizo that we have here, the sense simply had the idea of being immersed in an experience. To be baptized in sorrow or baptized in salvation, it was to be immersed in that experience. So what is the Lord referring to here with his baptism? I have a baptism to be baptized with. You're already jumping to the conclusion. Most of you have got the right answer, I'm sure. It is a reference to the cross, but let me try to prove that to you afresh today. Look at Mark chapter 10, first of all. Mark chapter 10. You see in Mark chapter 10, in the verse number 38, the Lord refers to this matter of baptism. Now, it's to do with the sons of Zebedee, these sons of thunder, and they're wondering about the positions at the right hand of God. And the Lord says to them, "Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" That, by the way, is worded in such a way that you cannot take the cup and you cannot be baptized. They then say, "We will, we can." And the Lord says, "Well, yes, in some sense you will indeed drink. You will share in my sufferings. But all I want you to understand right now is that baptism is equivalent to the cup. That's the point you're understanding right now. We're looking at baptism in Luke chapter 12, and what you see here in Mark 10 is cup and baptism the same thing. Drinking the cup or having this baptism, this experience. So with that in your mind, then go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, here we're entering into the mysteries of Gethsemane, the experience of our Lord at that point. Mark chapter 14 and the verse number 35. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Keeping those verses in your mind, look at verse number 41, where the Lord says, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And I'm asking you to make some steps in your mind here. The hour, verse 41, is the hour of verse number 35. And the hour of those verses is the cup that's referred to in verse number 36. That cup that is equivalent to the baptism. My childhood memories have flooded back to me. I had a dear, dear Scottish pastor when I was first converted, and he used to take off his glasses and say, are you with me? I was so tempted, I just did it. What you see here is this equivalence of the hour and the cup and the baptism. So, what's in view here? Well, you're seeing three synonymous terms for the suffering of the Savior. Christ says to Peter, John 18, put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He's referring to drinking the wrath of God, the suffering for our sins. And so don't turn here, but listen to the words of Psalm 88, verse number 7. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. The wrath of God being likened to being overwhelmed with the waves, water. Verse 16, thy fierce wrath goeth over me, thy terrors have cut me off, they came round about me, deal like water, they compassed me about together. All of that to prove to your minds, I trust, that verse number 50 of Luke chapter 12 is referring to the Lord's suffering, the Lord being baptized into the wrath of God for our sins, taking the cup, coming to the hour, and determining to save us from our sins. Expressed in verse 50 of Luke 12, that this baptism is his particular focus at this time. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Yet again, the commentators go in different directions. What does this word straitened mean? Is it a term for emotion, the Lord's distress? Well, no, I believe it is a term for the Lord's commitment. He is constrained. It's used in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constraineth. It's used of being pressed in Acts chapter 18. So what you're seeing in Luke 12, 50 is that the Lord's present ministry is to accomplish the work of redemption by suffering under the wrath of God for his people's sins. At this point in my studies, I was just so tempted to stop and give you a sermon on the cross. And that would be very, very valid, of course. But I want to move on. And so let me just give you the headings of that sermon if it was to occur. The sufferings of Christ are in the eternal purpose of God. Christ has a baptism. God's purpose has been given to him before time began, that he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Secondly, those sufferings were absolutely essential for man to be saved. I must undergo this. There is no other way, no other possibility whereby I can be saved but by suffering this baptism. No works, no charities, no repentance, no penance, no church ministration of grace, only the blood of the cross. Thirdly, Christ's sufferings are those which he approaches with resolute determination. He is willing to suffer sinners. He is constrained until it be finished, accomplished. J.C. Ryle beautifully makes the point that Christ is more willing to save than we are to be saved. Now, you could stop in verse 50, couldn't you? Meditate upon those thoughts. And if you're not saved today, just see how willing Christ is to save sinners. But that's not the primary focus of our passage. So if we're going to be faithful to the passage, we've got to try to determine what's in view here. Why does this come between the sending of fire and then the matter of division in verse number 51? Well, verse 50, the Lord is describing the absolute necessity of him suffering at the cross. But that's a time issue, if you like, the purpose of Christ. So in the larger context, we are seeing that we must be ready for Christ's return. Judgment is coming, but not yet. The cross must come first. And when the cross comes, then judgment falls. That is partly the case in AD 70. The cross occurs, and within one generation, the Romans besiege Jerusalem, and judgment falls on the unbelieving Jews. They had their Messiah, and they rejected him. And what happens? Judgment falls. But you will know from the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, Matthew 24, that AD 70 foreshadows Christ's final return. And so as we see judgment falling in AD 70, we're also being warned that Christ will finally come and judge all the nations. Therefore, be ready. And be ready now. Urgency. That's the sense of the words here. The urgency of coming to Christ. You see, the rebuke, if you go to verse number 56, the rebuke of 56, ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, and how is it you cannot, you do not discern this time? That rebuke is parallel to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming. And the Lord again rebukes them. You know the signs of the weather, but you do not discern the signs of the times. And in the context of Matthew chapter 16, the signs of the times were the fact that those times, there was all the evidence they needed to believe that Jesus was the Christ. That's why you go down to Matthew chapter 16, and the Lord says to him, whom say ye that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The whole passage is dealing, the times are showing Jesus has come as the Messiah. He's already come. And the signs show it. The scepter has departed from Judah. And there's all these miracles. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The poor have the gospel preached to them. The times, they, if they're discerned, they show that Christ has come. Now, I'm not going to apologize. I appreciate that 20-odd minutes into the sermon, I'm trying to establish your minds so you understand what's going on in this passage. Because that's what my job is. That you understand the context of the verses so you bring out the right applications to your souls. And so I'm telling you right now, Christ is speaking to all of us in his word and telling us the most important thing right now is choosing Christ. Wherever your mind is, it is not there. You're in the wrong place right now. Mentally, not physically. Here you need to be considering the urgency of choosing Christ. Of knowing Christ. That then leads to the verse that follow. I promise you, I'm just going to hit the highlights here. First of all, if knowing Christ is the most important thing right now, you must presume upon division when you choose Christ. You must presume upon division when you choose Christ. Verse 51, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. Most people in the wishy-washy age of evangelical thought presume that Christ is a bringer of peace. It's actually not unreasonable. The angels announce his birth as peace on earth. He does bring peace between men and God, between man and man. We've studied the doctrine of reconciliation in recent months. We're told that the peacemakers are blessed. We're told to pursue peace with all men. We are told to be at peace as much as lieth in us. That's the clue. Pursue peace when it's possible. Pursue peace as best as you possibly can, but it's not always achievable. Such is the nature of the gospel that receiving Christ will put you at enmity with those who do not know Christ. One man says this, Jesus himself, was anything but a contentious person. It's true, you read the gospel records, he was not argumentative. He was patient and kind. Yet this man says he was the most divisive person in human history. Our very calendar is divided by the coming of Christ. Let me make three comments as we think about this matter of presuming division. Christ does not allow neutrality. We've seen this before. You're either for him or you're against him. And Christ, please listen, Christ predicted that believers would live in tension in this world. He did. You want to follow Christ, you're setting yourself on an agenda against the world. And the minute you do that, you're going to live in tension in the context of the world. You're going to find it difficult. It's not always going to be peace. Division will come. This division, therefore, secondly, is presented as being inevitable. It's a necessary consequence from his coming. His purpose is to bring peace between God and man, but as he brings peace between God and man, so he also brings division between the saved and the lost. It's inevitable. Unless you're shut into the heresy of universalism, you've got to presume upon division. All humanity will not think as you think. They will not believe as you do. Therefore, you've got to presume upon division. It is inevitable. Thirdly, families are not spared this division. The Lord gives the illustration particularly of the household. There shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. These numbers are parabolic. They're just illustrating the points. If you're a father-in-law and a son-in-law, and that's where your division occurs, don't think you're being omitted here. These are just illustrations of the various relationships that can be affected. And some of you, you know too well the truth of this verse. You see, love and loyalty to Christ must surpass all other loves and loyalties. I debated, can you be that blanket in this statement? So I thought about it, I wrestled about it. Love and loyalty to Christ must surpass all other loves and loyalties. The love of your own peace and prosperity. The love of the blood that is thicker than water. Love for nation. You name it. They go back to the sermon about idolatry. Everything that takes the place of Christ is an idol in your soul. And this is just another reminder that love and loyalty to Christ must come before absolutely everything else. And once we have Christ in first place, then everything else follows naturally and properly. But the order is important. You miss the order, you will go wrong ethically and you will go wrong theologically. You've got to have Christ first. So I've spoken in general terms. Do you have Christ first? Has he that first place in your heart, the first place in your affections? That when push comes to shove, you will choose Christ over absolutely everything else. If you do so, urgently, you must presume upon division. Secondly, you've got to practice discernment and so choose Christ. That's the second thing, verse number 54. And he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. The west of Israel is what, children, boys and girls, young people? You know, what's your geography? Oh, silence. It's the Mediterranean, isn't it? The Mediterranean's the west. And you see a cloud coming, it's going to rain. What's south? Well, warm places are south, okay? It's going to get warm. The southern wind comes, it brings heat. And they're not, you know, they weren't Neanderthals in terms of understanding science and nature. They perceived these things, and the Lord understands. He says, yeah, you understand these things. Well done, you bunch of hypocrites. Because you're so good at predicting the weather, but you can't discern the time. They were stubborn in their determination to make wrong judgments. They were wed to their false religion, their hypocrisy, and therefore they refused to rightly see the times. It was not because the times were obscure, it was because they chose not to see them. Hence, they are hypocrites, discerning everything else, but not seeing the things right in front of their eyes. We noted the parallel with Matthew chapter 16. I'm not going back there, but I remind you again that the times in view here were pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. That's why you practice discernment and so come to Christ and so know Christ. You look at the evidence in the Word of God, use your minds, and you come to the conclusion there is only one Savior. His name is Jesus. You practice discernment. If that is the particular focus in view, there is also a general understanding that we ought to be careful in discerning the times in which we live. The Lord's rebuking them for not properly thinking about the time in which they live. So I must make the general application then. Not that we are to be date setters, seeing every little thing as a fulfillment of some picture and revelation and drawing all manner of conclusion. That's not the point. But the point is that we are living in days where the clear evidence is that we are to anticipate the Lord's return. Not because this year is any different than other centuries, but because this year is a repetition of other centuries, and this year again proves to us the fact that Christ is coming. You've got to use your brains, believers. You've got to engage your minds to discern, to think about the times. You've got to think soberly and carefully about the times, these times, the last times. Careful judgment. This past 12 months or so has certainly been a sign of the proliferation of all manner of possibilities. This could possibly be true this year. This might be the case this year. This might be the case in terms of all of the events. Civil unrest, the pandemic, the election. There's all manner of possibilities. Believers, we are not immune to thinking prolonged thoughts about possibilities in the absence of certainties. But believers, we have certainties. We have truth. The Bible. My encouragement to you today is, do not exhaust your mental powers considering things that you cannot be certain of. And just because you think you're certain doesn't make you certain. But there are things that you cannot be certain of. You cannot have all of the evidence to understand a certain situation. Do not occupy your mind mentally on thinking about things that are uncertain, and then have no time left to think about those things that are certain. What are certain things about the times today? It is certain today that Christ has power over this world. That is certain. The Bible tells us he sits on the right hand of God. He reigns. That's true, that's certain. You can't see it, but it's certain. Absolutely true and verifiable in the Word of God. He rules the affairs of the nations. You can also be certain, not only of Christ's power, but Christ's patience. How do you know that? He hasn't come back yet. You can be certain about that. He is still showing patience to the nations. As judgment will fall, he is showing patience that sinners would see the goodness of God leading to repentance. And so as Christ exercises patience, you can be certain that as judgment awaits, so sin will abound. We're told that in the Word of God. That as long as Christ tarries, sin will abound. Where will sin abound? Everywhere. In the heart of every unbeliever, right or left, forward, back, I don't care where they're from, if they're not a believer, sin abounds. Ooh. Look at this world through things that are certain. It's also certain, and that is Christ's purpose. He has explicitly stated in the Word of God that he is not building a kingdom of this world. That's what he says. My kingdom is not of this world. His purpose is building a church of living stones who come to hold him as being precious. And so those who are part of the church of Christ are being built together as a living body. And that is certain. And Satan cannot stop it. He cannot thwart Christ's purpose coming to pass. So as you discern these times and you see sin abounding and confusion, truth falling in the streets, as you see all of these things, remember that you are to be ready. It's the point of the passage. Be therefore ready in light of all of these things. Understand. In the last days, men shall be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusing, contempt, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Those are the last perilous times that shall come. Discern the times, dear believer. And so choose Christ. Now thirdly, you must pursue deliverance by choosing Christ. That's the last parable, verse 58. When thou goest with an adversary to the magistrate as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him. For your homework, you can go back to Matthew chapter 5 and you can see the parallel usage of this sort of illustration in the Sermon on the Mount. Dealing with the hatred of a brother without cause and being worthy of hell fire. The Lord then picks upon this illustration as he goes from the earthly to the heavenly and exhorts the people to flee hell's fire by being reconciled to their adversary. Every sinner has an adversary in the law of God. It is against them. They're guilty against the law of God. They're a rebel against the law of God. And they're being taken to the judge. The judge of all the earth who always does what is right. And those who have the law of God against them when it comes to judgment, they will be cast into the prison till they have paid the very last mite. This is no proof text for Catholic purgatory, or by a time will come when you've paid enough to get into heaven. No, this is an emphatic statement that you will never, ever, ever escape prison because you will never, ever pay the last mite. Infinite is the nature of our sin against an infinite God, and therefore it cannot be paid by man. Therefore, Christ says in verse number 58, give diligence. Before it's too late, that's the point. Urgency. Before it's too late, be reconciled to God, dear sinner. In the language of Paul, I beseech you, be reconciled to God. Well, we know that we can only be reconciled to God when we take Christ's payment by faith. Understand that we cannot pay it. We praise God that he has paid it in full. And legally, the only way our debt can be discharged against our adversary is when it is paid in full. Our debt is not ignored, it is paid by Christ on our behalf. Be diligent. Dear sinner, be diligent to be saved. This denomination, this pulpit, is founded strongly upon the Reformed faith, Reformed doctrine. Every man that's ordained as a minister and an elder signs their name to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which echoes the words of John chapter 6, that no man can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. The same Bible tells the unbeliever to be diligent, to be reconciled to God. As you walk in this world with the law of God as your adversary, Christ himself tells you, be diligent, give diligence. If you leave here, and God is still against you, and you leave here, that is your fault. You have not been diligent in seeking to be reconciled to God. Theologically, I know you will only do that by the Spirit of God. I'm not undermining that, but I'm just presenting to you the language of Scripture, the language of Christ himself. Give diligence. You will not stand before God in judgment day, and say, I would love to be reconciled, forgiven of my sins, but you would not have me. If you believe that today, you succumb to the lie of the devil. If you seek the Lord, he'll be found. If you pursue forgiveness, he will forgive you. You won't have earned it or merited it, but it's still your responsibility. I hope I've carried your conscience today. The most important thing for you today is choosing Christ. Other things are important, but they are of lesser importance than this. And so on this Lord's Day, when we mark the resurrection of Christ, choose our blessed living Savior today. Put him first and his eternal kingdom. Let's pray together. Oh, eternal God, we do thank you, Lord, for answering our prayers as you've given us the help of the Spirit of God to consider and deliberate over the language of the Word of God today. Oh Lord, we believe that every single word in this book is inspired. And oh Lord, as we've taken the time to consider the language, we pray that you'd use your word in each and every heart. All manner of different challenges and burdens and responsibilities today in this house. May we all, as a man, have Christ first place in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.